Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Well, good morning, everyone. It was great to worship with you all this morning, and we continue coming into the words of Scripture today. If you can pray with me as we come into the message this morning. Heavenly Father, you are a good father and you give good gifts to your children, and the greatest gift is the Holy Spirit whom you have given to us, as we've sung this morning, recognizing that the Holy Spirit has come, that Jesus has promised us an advocate and a comforter, the one who would lead us into all truth, that you would ascend to the Father and send of the Spirit. And so we welcome the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our hearts today. And so with that being said, Lord, I ask that our hearts and our minds would be open to receive what you have for us today, that we would be attentive to your voice, that the words of Scripture would come to life for us. And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. A long, long time ago, when I was in high school, I read a book. I think it was called Tortured for Christ. It was by Richard Wurmbrand, who later started an organization, Voice of the Martyrs. And Richard Wurmbrand lived in Romania, and when the communists conquered Romania, they were brutal against all Christians, but there were certain countries where the brutality was just kind of next level. And Romania was one of those countries. And Richard had been arrested for being a pastor, and he spent 14 years kind of in and out of prison, but pretty much in prison for 14 years. But being in prison as a pastor in Soviet Union, Romania, was not just like being in prison anywhere else, because what their goal was to break you so that you would denounce your faith and admit to being a capitalist, you know, propagator of you know, American propaganda. And so the way that they would break you is to torture you. And he was tortured in a lot of different ways, but he said there was one of the torture techniques that stayed with him his whole life. So what he was supposed to do was stand and stare at a wall. And this would go on for days at a time. He would be given no food and no water, and if he got tired, they'd whip him with a battery cable so that he would jump upright. And he said eventually, after about 2 days, what was the dominant thought was water. He said, despite the swelling in my legs and the physical pain and the hunger that came with it and just the mental monotony of it, it was eventually water became the dominant thirst. He just couldn't get rid of this overwhelming desire to drink water. And so even today, he says, now that he's been out of communist prison, he writes at the last part of his book that he cannot stand to be even the tiniest bit thirsty. If he gets even the tiniest bit thirsty, he must go and drink as much water as he can hold, just because of that trauma that came out of that. And so you kind of see that your brain will flip into, when you lack water, your brain flips into this place where it goes, all you need is water. You have to have it. No, nothing else matters at this point in your life but water. It's essential for life. You can't live very long without water. The human body should have about 2 liters of water every day to function properly. And a few days without water will obviously kill you. And again, that need for water becomes so intense that your brain will not think of anything else but how to acquire water. Now, in the Gospel of John, as Tanya pointed out, we see that Jesus uses water and references water a lot. He uses water in his miracles, turning water into wine. He talks about water. With the Samaritan woman at the well, he says, whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so just as liquid water is essential for the physical body, the water that Jesus gives is essential for spiritual and eternal life. The water that Jesus gives is the indwelling presence of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. In our passage today, our key verse is going to be when Jesus declares during the Festival of Shelters, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the Scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart. When he said living water, he was speaking of the Spirit who would be given to everyone believing in him. Okay, to understand this great declaration in its full context, I want to bring you into some historical significance of the Feast of Shelters. or the Festival of Shelters. It took place after the harvest had been taken in and was celebrated in the city of Jerusalem. And it might have been one of the most joyous festivals to attend. Every male within 20 miles was required to attend the festival in Jerusalem. So the city would get really crowded. There was a whole bunch of people. It was super exciting. It was really fun because part of the festival was remembering time spent in the wilderness. And so what you had to do was you had to build yourself a little shelter, usually on a rooftop or sometimes in the street. And it was like a big camp out, and everyone's camping out together. And the requirements of the shelter is it had to be flimsy, and you had to be able to look through the ceiling at the stars above. And it would remind people of the time they spent traveling through the wilderness until they reached the promised land. Now, at the heart of the festival was a daily ritual. So daily during this seven-day feast, water was drawn from the pool of Siloam. And a priest would be accompanied by a procession of people and musicians, and they would go and they'd have a golden pitcher, and they would fill the pitcher up in the pool of Siloam, and they'd march it through the water gate while the people recited Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And they'd march around the temple altar, and they'd pour it out as an offering to God. And the whole ceremony, the parade with the flutes and the singing, was such a joyful occasion that one of the ancient rabbis wrote, "Anyone who has not seen the water ceremony has never seen rejoicing in this life." So it was a wildly joyous time as people are singing and shouting out, with joy you draw water from the wells of salvation. So the festival is well underway. It's 7 days. And then we read midway through the festival. We're in John chapter 7, by the way. I'm going to be kind of moving through it. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. And we'll have most of the passages up on the screen, but not all of them. So the festival is well under the way, and Jesus, midway through the festival, it says, Jesus went to the temple and began to teach. The people realized that no one really taught like Jesus did. The people, it says, were surprised when they heard him. "How does he know so much when he hasn't been trained?" they asked. Jesus explains to them that his teaching is great because it does not come from him, but comes from God. He says, "My message is not my own. It comes from God who sent me." And Jesus then goes on to claim this. He says, "Moses gave you the law, but none of you obey it. In fact, you were trying to kill me." Crowd reacts poorly to this. And Jesus is starting to sound a little bit paranoid. And the crowd replies to him, "You're demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you?" And so for the next day or two, Jesus is interacting with the crowd. And then when the leadership, the religious leadership, tries to arrest him, he miraculously slips away. Now, despite some of these statements, right, the people are a little bit unsure about Jesus. There's definitely resistance by the religious leadership. The crowd, by the end, is starting to be won over by Jesus. John records that many among the crowds at the temple believed in him. "After all," they said, "would you expect the Messiah to do more miraculous signs than this man has done?" So what's happening at the festival now is that the focus is starting to shift. It's starting to shift to Jesus. Jesus has set some things in motion here at a very popular, very well-attended festival. Jesus is setting the stage to declare in a very public way who he is and what he has come to do. So you can just imagine the crowd. Like, if you were there and this guy Jesus was around saying like really amazing things but also some controversial things, you're probably wondering, what is Jesus going to say next? What's he going to do? I've heard he does miracles. Do you think he's going to do a miracle tomorrow? So this is already a great festival, but now you have this new level of drama and intrigue. Is he going to get arrested? How did he get away? Then at the climax of the festival, on the last and the greatest day of the festival, Jesus makes his bold declaration. Now I got to tell you that the last day of the festival was slightly different from the other days. So this time when the priest would get the water from the pool of Siloam, he would march around 7 times, and then the priest would hold up the water, and the crowd would yell, "Hold it higher, hold it higher, hold it higher," and he would hold it as high as he could, and the people would be on their tiptoes trying to see it, because it was said that the height of joy was to see the water poured out upon the altar. It was considered the height of joy. So right, and then as the priest would hold it high, high, high in the air, silence would come over the crowd, and then he would pour out the water. So it records in John that at the climax of the festival, so the water's being held, the crowd has just become silent, and all of a sudden a voice comes, "Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart." When he said living water, he was speaking of the Spirit, who would be given to everyone believing in him, and the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus has not yet entered his glory. So that's where we are in our text today, John chapter 7. We want to spend the rest of the sermon studying these words, but I want you to get the context of what Jesus is doing and how significant that moment would be. Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. That's where we want to start. Jesus is meaning anyone. Anyone who is thirsty, spiritually thirsty, can come to him to find life in the form of living water. And that first word is important. Anyone. Anyone who is thirsty may come. If you're spiritually thirsty, you can come to Jesus. And you don't need to have anything more than a spiritual thirst. You don't need to be religious. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to have anything at all except be thirsty for the life that Jesus offers. That's the requirement. Are you thirsty? Are you spiritually thirsty? And I do believe that everyone is spiritually thirsty. I think the motivation for a lot of people's behaviors and actions come from people's souls being thirsty, and they're not exactly sure where to find that. That's satisfaction. They don't know where to find satisfaction for that thirst. And for some people, that does come out in very negative ways, whether that's drugs or alcoholism or sexual addiction or something like that. It's a very profoundly negative thing that they're looking to quench the soul's desires. Or maybe, you know, a lot of times when you're talking about addiction and stuff like that, there's been something done to them that has wounded their soul, and they're looking for something that is going to help fill the woundedness in the soul. And it just so happens that there's these negative things that have a numbing effect that feels like it's helping, but it's hurting. For others, they're trying to fill the soul's thirst with more culturally acceptable things: workaholism, career goals, wealth, luxury items, expensive vacations, relationships. But I really believe that everyone deep down is looking for satisfaction for their spiritual thirst, and this is what drives so much of what they do. Now, so for those of you who might be here today or watching online today and you haven't yet embraced Jesus as the Savior of your soul, I assume you're in this church or watching this church on a service on Sunday morning because you're thirsty. You're spiritually thirsty for something real, and whatever you've been chasing in this life, you found that it's not really giving you the satisfaction you desire from it. Maybe a temporary relief, but not a lasting satisfaction. So here's Jesus' words for you today. If you are thirsty, come to me. It's only in Jesus that you find that satisfaction for the longing of your soul. And again, I can't tell you how many people I've met with who keep on looking for satisfaction in other places. And they keep saying, well, if I just get this, if I just had that, if I just had a person who loved me, if I just had this, if I just had that, and it never fully satisfies. Now, for some of you, you haven't come to Jesus fully yet because it's not intellectual objections, it's not moral objections, it's simply a matter of courage. When you lay down your life and say yes to Jesus, things are going to change. And it will be life-changing and it will be life-giving, but you won't know it until you do it. To come to Jesus, you simply need to be thirsty. Thirsty enough to have the courage to say yes, to step into the new life that Jesus is going to create in you through the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. Jesus promises, anyone who comes to me, rivers of living water will flow from within them. This is the changing power of Jesus. What is this living water? Well, John tells us by this, Jesus meant the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus says, the scriptures declare rivers of living water will come from within him. And his scriptures declare it. So what is the scripture that Jesus is referencing? Well, Jesus is referencing the prophet Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 8. Zechariah's words say exactly that. Rivers of living water will flow from his heart. But Zechariah is actually drawing people's attention back to a prophecy that the prophet Ezekiel had back in chapter 47. And here is how the prophecy goes. And I want you to get this because everyone in the crowd that day, maybe not everyone, but most people in the crowd that day would immediately know what Jesus was referencing when he said, scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from within. They'll go, ah, I know where that is. That's the prophet Zechariah. And the prophet Zechariah is referencing Ezekiel. So here's the vision of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's at the temple, and he sees a little trickle of water flowing out from under the altar. The water flows out of the temple down the south stairs. Again, you got to remember, we're at the Festival of Shelters. Water is being poured out upon the altar. So all this ties together, right? There's definite reasons for Jesus being here. So here's the vision. The water's flowing out of the temple down the south stairs. And as it flows, the river is doing a strange thing. It starts growing wider and it starts growing deeper until finally it becomes a river so great that it can't even be crossed. And this little stream from the temple that becomes this wild, raging river is flowing southeast out of Jerusalem toward the Dead Sea 12 miles away. And the area around the Dead Sea is a salt flat where nothing can live. But this stream that flows from the temple has an amazing effect. Trees begin to grow on either side of it, and the waters of the Dead Sea suddenly teem with life. The river is a river of life that brings everything that is dead alive. And the vision ends with these words: fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because water from the sanctuary flows from them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. So when Jesus says he is the river of life, announcing it near the temple as water from the pool of Siloam, considered to be living water as it was spring-fed, is about to be poured out, Jesus has this Ezekiel vision and the prophet Zechariah and Ezekiel in mind. And so anyone pondering his words after that day would go, ah, I see what he's doing here. Jesus is saying he is the one who is bringing life to all people and all places. He is the fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision. He is the rivers of life will flow from him, bringing life to all that was dead. And that's exactly what some of the people would have got it immediately. Others would go and ponder on that and go, "What? Where did he say that? What scripture is he referencing?" Oh, and they put it together. So Jesus brings dead places and people to life through the Holy Spirit. Not only does life come right here and right now, a new and abundant life, but this river of life carries us into eternal life. Revelation 22 has the Apostle John having a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. And guess what? A river features pretty prominently there as well. This is John's vision. He says, "An angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." You might have recognized that phrase from the Ezekiel vision. And it all comes together. This new and abundant and eternal life exists in us only because the Holy Spirit lives within us. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is what makes Christianity so unique from every other religion. Because without the Holy Spirit making us spiritually alive, we would remain dead. No amount of good deeds or religious observance could make the dead come alive. Only the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit can do that. Here's how the Apostle Paul describes it. "When God, our Savior, revealed his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy, and he washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and a new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior." So Paul's saying, you only have new life, you only have new birth because of what the Holy Spirit has done. Washed you, renewed you, brought you to life. Now, we're talking now of the experience of the Christian life, that ability for a Christian to say, it's only by God at work in me that I am who I am now. This deep knowledge that somehow something has changed within them, and not only has it changed them, but they recognize there is this power at work within me that keeps shaping me and keeps forming me, leading me and teaching me. There's a presence within us that shapes us, and it's God at work within us. Let's just pause for a minute. Just take a moment to reflect on your Christian journey, if you've got one. Maybe you're not here and you're not. I'm not sure about the whole Jesus thing yet. But for those of you who have come to faith in Jesus, just think about the life-changing power that has been at work in you. Think about when you came to faith. Think about when you had to make a life-changing decision. Think about when someone has hurt you and the Spirit guided you through a process of love and forgiveness. There is a power at work in you. And it is not from yourselves. The Apostle Paul recognizes this. There's a couple of places where he talks about the power that is at work within us. And I just want to share with you a few of them. He says, "I am certain that God who began the good work within you will continue his work until it is finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. That's why I work and struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me. Now all glory to God who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think." So look at the Apostle Paul. He doesn't say, okay, now you know what you're supposed to do, work hard and do it. He doesn't say, okay, now you've got a new religion to follow, follow the religious customs of our particular religion. He said, it is Christ's power at work within me. It is Christ's power at work within you. There is no life in Jesus without the indwelling Spirit. It's the presence of God within us that changes us. A.W. Tozer made this observation. He said, "When the Holy Spirit was given to all believers on the day of Pentecost, we should ask ourselves, what changed in the disciples' lives when the Holy Spirit came in fullness? We might be tempted to say that when the day of Pentecost came, well, that was when they started to do the miracles and they began to preach with boldness about the kingdom of God. But we actually see in the Gospels that Jesus had already sent them out to do that. The disciples had already done miracles in Jesus' name. They'd already cast out demons in Jesus' name. They'd already preached and proclaimed the kingdom in power and in boldness. So what did they receive on the day of Pentecost? Tozer writes, they had a sudden consciousness of God being actually present with them. Up to this point, they had walked in the presence of Jesus, and now that he was gone, there was an emptiness there. The Holy Spirit brought down on the day of Pentecost a sense of the manifest presence of God in their lives that was richer than anything they had experienced when Jesus was with them. That's a real bold statement. They now had fellowship with God that was so intense and so real that it changed their lives. The presence of Jesus within them by the Spirit changed everything. To borrow from J.D. Greer, he says, the Spirit within you is better than Jesus beside you. That's not a heretical statement. That's exactly what Jesus says. It is better for you that I go, for then the Holy Spirit will be sent. And Jesus gives the river of life, which is his presence in our lives. And how does the Spirit change everything? Well, the Holy Spirit makes us more like Jesus. Paul says, and the Lord who is the Spirit makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. Sometimes people get fixated on the power of the Spirit to do miraculous signs and wonders, and I don't want to deny that in any way, because Jesus said, very truly I tell you, you will do the things that I have done. And we see that Christians throughout the ages have done the power and signs and wonders with the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. But sometimes I think what gets overlooked is that inner change, that we become more like Jesus, not in the power displays, but in our countenance, in our character, in who we are. And that's very, very important. I sometimes say I'd rather have a church filled with people who display the fruit of the Spirit, even if none of the power is there. The power will come. I'm not worried about that. What I'm worried about is people who chase the power without chasing the inner change, because I can see the destructiveness of that. But I believe if you are changed into the likeness of Jesus, all those gifts of the Spirit come. So Jesus gives this, and this life that wells up within us and flows out from us is then the life of Jesus himself. And this changes everything. Christian faith is not something you do for God. It's something you do with God. It's a divine partnership. I've heard it said he's the senior partner or the junior partner, but he invites us in to do the work that he has already called us to do. It's an invitation to an ongoing relationship that carries over to eternity. When Jesus offers us living water, he's offering us his presence to be with us forever. And this presence of Jesus is not something we just believe, it's also something we experience. The Christian faith is an experiential faith. Yes, there's a logic component to it, there's a rational component to it. We can, you know, work our way through all the things that make sense and how it fits together, but it is an experiential faith as well. Sometimes the presence of Jesus by his Spirit in us is so subtle, we have a hard time articulating exactly what has changed. You're like that song that we sang says, even when I don't feel it, you're working. Even when I don't see it, you're working. I've spoken with some people who are new to faith, and they try and describe the change that has gone on internally. And they don't really have words for it. They just know they are different. And they can't even say definitively what it is, but there's often this acknowledgement that there's more peace in their life. They've got more love and more compassion. They have a knowledge of what they're supposed to do or not supposed to do that they didn't have before. They have a clarity of thought and a heart that is new. And they try and explain this to people, and people go, you seem kind of the same. But they go, no, everything has changed. A.W. Tozer speaks of his new life in Christ in his own testimony. He hadn't been raised in a Christian household, but he happened to one day see a man preaching on the street, and he writes, the man had a strong German accent, and it was hard for me to understand him, and I didn't know what was going on, but there was a crowd there. But then it dawned on me that this man was preaching right out there on the street, and I was amazed by this and shocked. I thought, why doesn't this man just go to church and preach? And it isn't even a Sunday. However, curiosity, he says, got the best of me, and I tried to listen and understand what he was saying. And then the man said something that seemed very clear to me. He said, if you don't know how to be saved, just call on God, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and God will hear you. He said, I heard nothing else because that phrase pierced my heart and I could not get away from it. I walked home and carefully thought about what the man had said. I'd never heard words like these. I'd gone to church a few times, but had never heard the gospel in such a straightforward manner. He says, I confess it awakened within me a gnawing hunger to find out if what this man was saying was true. And there began within me a hunger for God that persisted until this day. He says, and all I can say looking back is that the Holy Spirit was at work in my life. I didn't know the Holy Spirit at the time. I didn't know how he worked, but my ignorance of the situation did not in any way limit the Holy Spirit from working in my life. When I got home, I went straight to the attic, shut the door, got on my knees, and poured out my heart to God. And even to this day, I am not really sure what happened. All I can say is this, I was born again. The Holy Spirit birthed in my heart a new life I'd never before experienced. This encounter with the Holy Spirit transformed my life and started me on a path of pursuing God, and I was just 17. Many people's experiences are similar to Tozer. They feel this hunger for God. The words of Scripture or a preacher quoting Scripture just ring true. They have a spiritual encounter or some experience in prayer that in some way they just know everything has changed. I gave my life to Jesus. Everything's different. It may not always be easily explainable to those who know them, but they have this internal knowledge that God has done something within them. And what he has done is made them alive by his Spirit. Paul says, once you were dead in sin, but God in his mercy has made you alive in Christ. So not only has faith in Jesus changed them and they see that change, but they continue changing. They keep learning. They keep growing. The Spirit produces within them love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Is that not a beautiful life? Imagine being filled with those things, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. That's going to change your life. And it's produced in you by the Spirit. They begin to see answers to prayer. They learn to recognize that still small voice of the Holy Spirit. They find ways of serving others that seem to have great effect and it brings joy to them, a spiritual gift given by the Spirit. Sometimes they even start to see the supernatural go on in their life. I prayed for them to be healed and they are healed. I prayed for this to occur and it happened. The river of life carries us forward and deeper into a new life that we never could have imagined before. So the question is, are you thirsty for this life? Jesus gives rivers of living water to those who come to them. And this river is not a stagnant pool within us, but a continual flow of water filling us, bringing life. That's what a living water is. It's that flowing river of fresh, clean water. The invitation is clear. Anyone who is thirsty may come. Jesus, just as all of us need water for our physical bodies, we all need the living water, the Holy Spirit, for our souls. And if you're thirsty for a new life, well, Jesus is the one with the living water. He's the bread of life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Now, as we close, I want to give a word of caution and encouragement to those of us who've committed to following Jesus. There are seasons in our life where we can get out of the flow of the river. Scripture talks about quenching the Holy Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit. One of the ways you do that is by dismissing spiritual giftings like prophecy. But there's other ways that we can do this as well. Now, I want to make this clear. You cannot lose the Holy Spirit. You're sealed by the Spirit for the day of resurrection. You're sealed in the Spirit. You're not losing the Holy Spirit, but you can quench the Spirit. You can leave the flow of the river. You can become hardened in your heart. Here's how Pastor Rob Reamer puts it. He says, so here we are in the flow of the river of life, experiencing the fullness of God. We can feel joy and peace and love. We are hearing the promptings of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit is coming forth in our lives. But one day we see something on the shore that intrigues us. It allures us. It appeals to our sinful nature, our self-life. Satan, the adversary, calls us over to check it out. He lies and he tells us this thing will satisfy that longing in our souls. And so we paddle over to the shore and we tell ourselves, I'm just going to take a peek over here. And when we get there, we like what we see and we decide to check it out some more. And he says, listen, that whole way over to the shore, the Spirit of God is shining a light in our heart. And he's whispering to us and he's telling us, don't do that. Don't go there. It isn't worth the trip. Come to me. Stay in the river. Only I can satisfy. We ignore the Spirit's promptings and convictions. We get out of the river. Still, the Spirit beckons us back. He convicts us. He calls us. He tells us to leave sin behind. We can ignore God. We can refuse his light and he will still love us. However, we will become dull to his voice. and they will rob our souls from the fullness of the river. I'm going to call the worship team up as we close. The words of Jeremiah to the people of Israel can sometimes be true for those in the church today. When he said, "For my people have done two evil things. They've abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all." And maybe you resonate with this today. You can feel the dryness of your spirit, the staleness of your spiritual life. Perhaps there's some secret sin that has hindered you and you've become embarrassed to confess it. You're worried that God is angry with you. Anytime there's secret sin in your life, can I just say God is just saying, come home? Just read the parable of the prodigal son. He's not saying, get out, you know, until you clean yourself up. He's saying, just come home. Get it dealt with because it's hindering the work of the Spirit in your life. Spirit's still there calling you home. Just get that stuff dealt with. Whatever has caused you to drift to the shores of the river of life, the invitation is always there. Come and drink from the living water. Return to the living water. And maybe you're just feeling stuck in your spiritual life. You know, my desire would be that, you know, like Richard Wurmbrand, he says, you know, the moment I feel the tiniest bit thirsty now, I need to go and drink until I am full. I would hope that in our spiritual lives that we have that same sort of intensity. I'm a little bit thirsty. I'm a little bit dry. There's a little bit of a staleness in my spiritual life. I want to go to the fountain, to the living water and be renewed and refreshed. And you go, well, how do I do that? Sometimes it's just a matter of trying new spiritual practices. Sometimes it's making yourself go to church when you don't feel like going to church. But I do want to tell you to check out our Growing Together material, our spiritual life section particularly. We've got little handouts that you can go through to do things like holy reading of scripture, walking in prayer, praying the Psalms, all sorts of different spiritual practices that can just help you ignite that passion and get back in the flow of the river of life. Pastor Phil's going to be putting up a few more podcasts in the next few weeks, and we've got handouts there. And I also want to say, maybe you need to check out something like Life on the Balcony that's coming on November 2nd, just to dig deeper into what might be hindering you from experiencing the fullness of the Spirit. If you're thirsty, come. That's the invitation. Seek Him. God says, if you seek me, you'll surely find me. And as we draw close to God, He draws close to us, right? Isn't that what James says? If you draw close to Him, He draws close to us. So don't get distracted by the things on the shore. Stay in the flow of the river of life. Let me pray for you and let's worship together. I'm going to borrow a prayer that I found from another pastor. Heavenly Father, we know that we've been born of the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That is why we are asking you for a fresh work of the Spirit. You are generous in what you give. You won't give us snakes and scorpions when we ask, but you will give us grace and more grace and still more grace. So, Father, not doubting your promises one bit and without shame or hesitation, acknowledging our need, I ask for a fresh stirring and filling of your Holy Spirit for all of us today. Grant us power with all your children to know the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth of Jesus' love, a love that surpasses knowledge, the only love that is better than life, the only love that is enough. May the love of Jesus be the most compelling and propelling force in our lives. Teach us by the Spirit. We long for the fruit of the Spirit to be evident in our lives in ever-increasing measure. We desire to truly walk in the Spirit so that the desires and passions of our sinful nature are destroyed. Strengthen us by your Spirit to stand firm against the enemy and to persevere and to do your will. Like the early disciples, may our lives be characterized by the fullness of joy in the presence of the Holy Spirit so that Jesus will be seen more clearly in us. And let our lives bring glory to his name, for this is the longing of our hearts. Holy Spirit, rain down on us. Make us like Jesus. Give us the power to do the work that you have called us to do. And in Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen.